We're going to complete Revelation chapter 21. We'll be dealing with verses 9 through 27. Revelation, as we've said before, sums up the great themes of the Bible. The theme of God is creator and sustainer, redeemer and judge of the universe. The theme of Christ as God himself offering eternal life to those who will accept it, and warning of eternal death to those who will not. We have seen a vivid portrait of Satan in his many guises, including the terrible one of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, and how the final battle of Armageddon ends with the total defeat of Satan and his being cast into the lake of fire. Now, since we began the study of Revelation, I have been looking for something humorous to say about the lake of fire. It's very difficult to find anything about that, but I have found it, and I'm going to tell you today what it is. And it strikes very close to home, as you will see. It appears that in the course of time, Dr. Carl Mills, our beloved associate pastor here, died and was gathered in the eternal realms, but through a computer error, his name was omitted from the Book of Life. And inadvertently, Dr. Mills was cast into the lake of fire. Now, you might imagine that when St. Peter discovered this error, he was thunderstruck, and he sent Gabriel immediately to rescue Dr. Mills from the lake of fire. And Gabriel presented himself, and he said, "Dr. Mills, we're so terribly sorry that this has happened. It was just an oversight on our part." And Dr. Mills at this time was standing on tiptoes and just up to about here in the lake of fire. And he said, "Please take my hand. I want to take you up. St. Peter himself is waiting to welcome you." And Dr. Mills said, "No." He said, "I can't go." And Gabriel said, "Well, why? Why is that?" And Mills said, "Because as bad as this is, I can't leave. I'm standing on Jack Lancaster's head." I've already told Lancaster I was going to tell that this morning, so you don't need to run over there and tell him. We went to the early service. Oh, boy. Well, now we're going to see a final great vision of heaven. You know, the book begins, the whole Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in a city. But the city itself turns into a garden, as we'll see next time in chapter 22. Christ has promised that he is going to prepare a place for us, and the place that he is going to prepare has been described for us in these passages. Now, we're going to review these passages with some general comments, and then we're going to look at four questions which sum up all of the gospel. I really encourage you to read this chapter for yourself and study it for yourself. Rath will be glad to know that even though I've discovered 6 weeks worth of material in this passage alone, we're going to cover it all today. But it's a beautiful and very meaty and rich passage, so don't take these few passing remarks as being a total commentary on it in any way. Verses 9 through 11, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Well, you see right away that there's an angel who is promising to show a bride. Instead, he shows a city and some unexpected glory. The angel, of course, reminds us that unless we see life and history as God sees it, the angel being a messenger from God, we will never understand life, we will never understand ourselves, we'll never understand our fellow man, we'll certainly never understand history. Man sees history as a series of battles, as a succession of empires rising and falling, as a procession of kings and emperors and presidents, but God doesn't see history that way at all, of course. God sees history in terms of human hurt, of the man who's lost his job, of the wife who's discovered that she has cancer and can't imagine how she's going to tell her husband, of the child abandoned and crying and hungry. God sees history expressed in those terms. A friend of mine asked me this past week, "What in the world is going to happen with the Palestinians? How is it that the Middle East is in such a turmoil? How do you explain what's happening there?" Well, there's no explanation for it other than the explanation which God offers in his word. The angel shows us the last vision just as the angel shows us the truth of God and teaches us truth that only God can show us. fundamental truth, which, of course, after all, is the reason that we come here. We come to the place of worship and to the place of study because what we get out of the Wall Street Journal 5 days a week just doesn't get us there. There's much more that needs to be known, much that needs to be understood comes from this book. Well, the angel promises to show a bride, and instead he shows a city. Why is that? Well, the bride, as we have seen in past studies, is always a picture of the people of God. The people of God. So the city and the bride are the same, God's people, all true believers. The city speaks, of course, of community, of the people of God being gathered all together in this great final vision of heaven itself. And the bride speaks of that which is faithful and true and chaste and pure and loving and obedient and radiant with joy. And of course, that's you. And that's me, because we are the people of God, each of us individually belonging to this marvelous family of God, pictured as the beautiful, radiant, chaste, loving, faithful bride of Christ, because we ourselves, having been washed in the blood, are made pure again. The passage speaks also of this bride and this city as having the very glory of God Himself. Now, God's glory, as we know, once dwelt in the tabernacle. We'll look at that in just a moment in some detail. But now that glory dwells in each believer. That glory, God Himself, dwells in each one of us. You are the holy receptacle of God. I was thinking yesterday afternoon, how would we feel if we came to the early service this morning and walked into our beautiful sanctuary and found that sometime between midnight and 6 a.m. it had been broken into and vandalized. Spray paint, obscenities every place, all of the pews overturned, the carpet slashed, the altar itself desecrated. How would we feel? Well, we'd feel terrible. We'd feel terrible. And why is that? Well, because that sanctuary over there is where God lives, isn't it? No, that's not where God lives. That's where we go to worship God. That's where we go to express our faith and our praise for God. But God lives here. As I was thinking about that yesterday, I reminded myself that we should feel equally as bad about the way we desecrate our own temples, the things we put in it, the things we allow to come into it in the way of our thought life, as we would feel if our sanctuary itself were desecrated, because we have God's honor in our keeping. We have, this passage says, all of the glory of God contained in the temple of our bodies. That's why we call ourselves Christians, Christians. God's honor is in our keeping. 12 through 14, it had a great high wall, did this New Jerusalem, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. On the gates the names of the 12 tribes and the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city, 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, lots of 12s. Let's look at some gates and some foundations after we remark that the Bible itself, of course, is full of all kinds of 12s. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. There were 144,000 evangelists during the Great Tribulation, which, of course, is 12 times 12. This passage reminds me, in the echoing of all of those 12s, of the great debt that we owe the Old Testament saints represented by the 12 tribes, the New Testament saints represented by the 12 apostles, those who went before. We're here because of their faithfulness, aren't we? We're part of a great tradition that is handed down to us as the inheritors of those Old Testament and New Testament saints. I wonder who, if we had a moment to visit after the lesson today, who would you tell me you are particularly indebted to? Would you think of the name of a teacher? Would you think of a godly grandmother or grandfather, perhaps one of your parents, a friend who first brought you seriously face to face with the consequences of doing business with God in Christ? I wrote a letter a couple of years ago to a religion professor of mine at college, who's retired now and living in Canada. And it wasn't a long letter, but I just said, I want you to know that in thinking back over my educational experience, you are one of the great figures that stands out in my mind. And I praise God for you. And he wrote me back in a trembling hand. He said, that's the first letter I've had in 20 years from a student. And he said, I put it on my mantelpiece. See, I mean, here's a guy way up into his 90s and still making it. But what a lift to his heart. I hope that if you feel as I do, that you're part of a great chain, a part of a group who has been blessed by those who have gone before. If you're reminded, as I am in this passage, of those who have invested some of their life in you, that maybe sometime this week, if that person is near you, you'll speak a word to them. If they're close enough, pick up the phone. If not, drop them a note. Because we are all the result of the faithfulness of others, those who have gone before. I see 12 gates here. Of course, those 12 gates are on all four sides of the city, symbolic of the extent to which the gates of heaven are open to all who will accept Christ's call to come. None will be excluded. But I saw something else here that I thought was kind of tender. The gates east, west, and south may speak also symbolically of the way we come to Christ. The east being the dawning, the morning, speaks of the early time of the life, those who come to Christ in the freshness of youth. The west, of course, being the evening, the setting of the sun, speaking of those who may have come to Christ much later on in life. On the north side, the cold, chill winds that blow, that spoke to me of the realm of the intellect, those who have reasoned their way into a relationship with Christ. And we are admonished to love Christ, of course, not only with heart, soul, but also with mind and strength. And then the south, of course, the warm winds speaking of those who come to Christ through the more emotional side of their natures. Youth, age, head, and heart. No matter how we come, we all come finally to the same place. The foundations then in this passage are the 12 apostles. God rests his kingdom on people. 12 foundations, 12 apostles, always one person at a time. Do you remember we've said before that God sees all of humanity as a great sea, but always just one person deep. God always does business with people, one-on-one. 12 men, all Christ chose to work with, just 12 out of the hundreds and perhaps thousands that followed him. He picked 12, and those 12 turned the world upside down. We're descendants of those apostles. Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I'm here to report to you this morning that the gates of hell are not prevailing against that church, built firmly on the foundation of the 12 apostles. 15 through 17, "He who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's." You remember earlier in Revelation we talked about a passage in which a measuring was taken, and we said that the Old Testament showed us that measuring was always done symbolically to take the measure of something to determine whether it should be measured out for destruction or for praise. And we reminded ourselves that we ourselves are not to measure ourselves against other men, but always against the model of Christ himself. Now in this case, of course, the city is being measured out for praise. And if you would do a little arithmetic, you would find out, the footnote in my Bible says that this amount of stadia is about 1,500 miles. So what's been described here is a city that's in the form of a perfect cube, 1,500 miles on a side. Now that's roughly the distance between London and New York, so you can see the size of God's capital city. The tabernacle itself contained, of course, the Holy of Holies, and that Holy of Holies was exactly this same dimension, except it was 15 feet on a side, but also a cube. So this is the picture of the perfect dwelling place, as the Holy of Holies was, the perfect dwelling place of God and of man. Do you remember when we studied Babylon together that we found out that it was four square? It was also, curiously, 15 miles on a side, the same dimension, hanging gardens attempting to replicate the gardens of Eden. A picture of man's attempt without God to rebuild that which God had put in him as an inherent yearning desire. We all want to be what God is. We all want to do what God does. But man's fatal error and Satan's lie is that we can do it on our own. So these city measurements remind us that only God can provide what man so desperately needs, the way for man to come home. 18 through 20 speaks of some strange gold and some strange jewels. 18 through 20, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Foundations of the city, of the wall of the city, were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, third agate, fourth emerald, fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth chrysoprase, 11th jacinth, the 12th was amethyst. Well, now, what in the world is going on there? First, we've got transparent gold. Well, everybody knows gold is not transparent. Of course, we're dealing now with a new heavens and a new earth. It may just be that the elements are so dramatically changed that even gold is so pure that it's transparent. But I think there's another picture here that is beautiful, and that is that in the heavenly city, there will be nothing to hide, and therefore no reason for there to be walls. Everything, as Paul says in those days, we will know as we are known, we will see as we now see, even though now we see only through a glass, darkly. And then there's a third thing, which I think is also very winsome to think about. In this magnificent heavenly city of God, everything will be transparent so that we will never not be able to see Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't that neat to think of? Unobstructed view of Jesus Christ. Now, these 12 jewels are interesting. I did a little research on this. These are the same 12 jewels that are found in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, you'll recall that the high priest was the one who once a year went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in order to sprinkle blood on the altar of the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of all of the people. So this high priest, of course, prefigured Christ. So when you think of the jewels, hold Christ in mind just for a moment while we get to the bottom of this. Now, where are the jewels located? It says they adorn the foundations. What are the foundations? The apostles. It's the works of the apostles that have made all of this possible, as we've seen. So look at what beautiful imagery this is here. The foundations of God's city, the work of the apostles and those who came after them, but just as jewels adorn this foundation and give it its glory, its beauty, and its value, so it is only in the work of Christ, the value of one of His followers' works are found. Only the work of Christ gives it beauty and value because of Christ Himself, only to that extent. We've laughed before at the story of the pastor who was so humble that he was given a medal for humility by his congregation and fired for wearing it. We all have that same problem. The greatest of, you know, this message is so beautiful. The power of the Scripture is so great. Pick up this week's copy of Time magazine and look to see what enormous sweeping power the call to the gospel is having in the United States today. The temptation is to reflect glory upon oneself. And of course, Christ pointed out in the gospel that the greatest snare of all is spiritual pride. One other thing that these 12 jewels have, though, in addition to pointing toward the high priest, Christ Himself, and reminding us that it is only as Christ makes the work beautiful that it has value, the other thing is these are the same exact 12 jewels that appear in the zodiac, the pagan attempt to explain the way the world works. Except that if you were to read the jewels as they relate to the zodiac, they are in exact reverse order. In exact reverse order. Man, in reaching for the mystery of the universe, attempting to explain it without God, gets it all backwards. See? Gets it all backwards. With God, He says, everything that you've always wanted was right here all along, but you've turned it upside down. Now, another interesting thing about this pagan zodiac is that it always moves from morning through noon and then to night, just like the sun in the sky does. The idea being to express that man is basically good, that he achieves the zenith of his accomplishments, and then unfortunately he declines into old age and dies, and everything after that is blackness. But the Christian says, no, that's just exactly backwards. Man starts off not in light, but in darkness. That's the fall. That's the sin of Adam. But having been rescued by Christ, he moves into light, and then his life does not end in blackness, death, and despair, but in resurrection and regeneration and in glory. What a magnificent picture this is. The Christian view, the reverse. Now, number 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, I want you to hold that one because I want to close with a reference to why the gates of the city of God are made each of a single pearl. Very important. It must have been a pearl from a King Kong oyster. We're going to hold that to the very end. Look at 22 through 27. We're going to come up with three questions, which with this fourth question about the pearl will give us, I believe, a summary of the gospel. 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor any one who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there are three no's there. No temple, no light, and no entry. No temple. Remembering some history of the temple, do you remember that first Abraham had only the altar? That's where he met God. Then came Moses, who had the portable tabernacle, which was a tent made of skins. And then Solomon built the temple, which was itself copied after the very floor plan of the tabernacle. And you remember how that was built. There was a fence around the temple, one gate only, and right in front of that gate was the altar of sacrifice, symbolizing the extent to which you could only enter into God's presence by sacrifice. There was only one light, this famous candelabra that we've all seen, symbolically representing God as the single source of light, and then the Holy of Holies itself, into which the high priest entered to make the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Inside the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark. The Ark itself, do you remember, contained three things. Those three things were what? The Table of the Ten Commandments. The second ones, Moses broke the first ones. Table of the Ten Commandments. The second was the manna, a little pot of manna. And the third was Aaron's rod. You remember the rod that bloomed? And they were there to remind the children of Israel that they had rejected the three basic elements that God had given them to observe. The first, to observe His law, they said He wouldn't. The second, to observe His provision, they said they would not. And the third, to follow His leadership, they said He wouldn't. That created the condemnation, which made of this entire section a symbol of God's judgment. It was only when the blood of an innocent sacrifice was sprinkled on what became known as the mercy seat that God saw the blood covered the sin, and the sin was forgiven. But it was temporary. And it was only with Christ, all of this prefiguring Christ, of course, that the blood, instead of just covering the sin, actually washed it away. The blood of Christ washing away. So the temple is always the meeting place of God and man. But now, since God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are fully present permanently among men, the teaching is here, there is no need any longer for a temple. No need for a temple, but what about the single pearl? Don't forget the pearl. Second question is, there is no light. Remember how fast light travels? 186,000 miles per second. Worked on my calculator until I figured out that's 660 million miles an hour. You know, if you got in a spaceship and wanted to go to the sun, it'd take you 9 seconds to get there. To get to Proxima Centauri, which is the nearest star, would take you 4.3 years traveling at 660 million miles an hour. To get across the galaxy that we're in, our little dinky Milky Way, 100,000 years traveling at 660 million miles an hour. And I want to do something with you. The Earth is a point of light which fits into the solar system like this. The solar system is a point of light which fits into the galaxy like this. Our little galaxy, which has only about 100 billion stars in it, is a point of light which fits into something called the local group of galaxies. Our local group, watch, hang on to this. Our local group of galaxies is a point of light which fits into something called the cluster of galaxies. That cluster of galaxies is a point of light which fits into something called the supercluster, and that supercluster is a point of light which fits into the universe. Friend, that blows my mind. Have you ever laid awake at night and looked at the stars and felt you were just being drawn out of yourself? What fantastic power there must be that has gone into the creation. But what does all that have to do with the fact that there's no light in the city of God? Well, it has to do with this. Take all of the light and all of the energy from all of the thousands of billions of suns in the universe and imagine the power that is necessary to coalesce all of that light and all of that energy into the single earthly person of one man, Jesus Christ. And that is the power that will light the holy city. No wonder you don't need any light in the holy city, friends. You've got all of that light. By the way, that's the power each of us possesses as a Christian today. See, when we pray for power, we're wasting our breath. When we pray for strength, we're wasting our breath. We've got all the strength and all of the power that we need because we've got all of the power through the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No temple and no light. And finally, there is no entry. Well, the no entry is clear. We've seen this over and over repeated in the book of Revelation. Nothing unclean shall enter. One more warning. God has said, do you remember how many times I have told you that those who have not accepted the cleansing blood of my Son will not be able to enter into perfect and perpetual rest? Well, let's look as we close at why each gate is made of a single pearl. I read a book one time called The Pearly Gate Syndicate or How to Sell Real Estate in Heaven, and it was fascinating. And if any of you ever is looking for a way to make a little on the side when you get up where the pearly gates are, check with me. I plan to take my copy along. Why are the gates a single pearl? In order to get there, this is like Churchill remarked in another context, it's an enigma wrapped in a riddle surrounded by a mystery. We've got to unlock two gates quickly. Fortunately, we've already unlocked one of them together. And of course, that's the parable of the valuable pearl in Matthew 13:45. It's very short. Don't turn to it. I'll read it to you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We studied that summer before last here, and those of you whose memories are better than mine will recall that the merchant was Christ himself. This valuable pearl that he found, we discovered, we could understand what it was by seeing how a pearl was created. You remember an oyster has a piece of sand or some other foreign substance that is introduced into it. That particle is little by little surrounded by the maker, the living substance of the pearl itself. The oyster therefore takes this foreign substance that is causing it hurt and clothes it in its own beauty. It surrounds it with its own life, and as the pearl comes forth, of course, the oyster dies. That was a picture for us of the action of the love of God in creating the church, the body of believers, the family, that is you and me. The action of the love of God is to give His life in order to transform the source of injury and hurt into radiant beauty. What a magnificent picture that is of God's love. You and I grew out of that hurt, didn't we? Out of the hurt we did to the heart of God, we have become this thing of radiant beauty because Christ has clothed us in this beauty Himself, transforming us into pearls of shining radiance to flash in glory for all of eternity. So, you put that picture together, and it's completed by taking the pearl and making it the gateway to heaven, because it's not only a pearl to remind us that only by the supernatural and transforming love of Jesus Christ that we're admitted into the realms of glory. But it's a single pearl. Do you see that? It's a single pearl. Each gate made of a single pearl. Because if you had been outside the gates of Jerusalem on that terrible day on the hill called Golgotha, and if you had found yourself at the foot of the cross of the one that was called Messiah, and if you had chanced to look into His face at the moment before God brought Him home, you'd have found that His last long, loving, forgiving, compassionate look was for you alone. Remember the words of the old hymn, "Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Single pearl at the gate of heaven. Have you ever felt somehow that your heart was hurt, that there was a hole in you, some kind of a deep longing that you didn't know how to fill, some kind of a yearning for something that was inexpressible? I have felt that this week working on this passage. And let me tell you what I think that is. I think that is the deep inbred longing of every child of God to go home. This is a picture of that going home. And if you and I have accepted the love of Christ, one day we'll walk through that gate together. Let's thank Him for that. Father, today we just praise You for Your name. This inexpressibly deep, all-abiding love is beyond our ability to comprehend, but we thank You for it, Lord, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.